Welcome to Canticle number 3, The Gloria in Excelsis. The Gloria in Excelsis is the song of the angels to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. For centuries, it has been used as the canticle that follows the introit and the Kyrie in the divine service. Many people were surprised after 1978 with the publication of the Green Hymnal how quickly this is the feast eclipsed the centuries-old usage of the Gloria in Excelsis in that spot. But, you know, it is the same spot in the Roman Catholic Mass that you have the Gloria in Excelsis in one form or another. So this is probably the one that is the most well-known, most sung as well, because it would be a tie between this one and the Nunc Dimittis, which we'll look at next week. But we have here, as we flip the page in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, that we have the story of Christmas. So we're going to look at the first 16 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the house of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. All right, the first 7 verses give us a simple account of one of the most glorious events ever to take place on earth. It is also the fulfillment of the words spoken by Gabriel to Mary that we looked at with the Magnificat. So let's get to our questions here for the announcement. The appearance of a heavenly messenger must have been a frightening experience for the shepherds. It certainly was for Zechariah and Mary in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. Yet what was different about the angel's appearance to the shepherds that made them terrified? Why would such an appearance terrify anyone? Well, first of all, you have a single angel in the stillness of the night. Many of our Christmas hymns talk about it being midnight. So, I mean, you think about the stillness of being outside at midnight. If you've, you know, gone camping, it's just how still it is at that time. And then all of a sudden, the heavens burst forth with light from the angel. Yeah, it's going to be a terrifying sight. And then you have that one angel then surrounded by the whole heavenly host. That could be extremely terrifying, especially when you're not even thinking that something like that might happen. Now, we also have this when we come together for worship, especially in the divine service, is that when we talk about it in the proper preface, the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven joining us in our worship, we have this picture here now. And again, it's become so, you know, opposite of the shepherds, it becomes so mundane now that we don't even bother to think about it most times. And we're just like, okay, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. We're praising you and saying, and we go into the Sanctus. You know, but, you know, this is what we have. Every Sunday we have communion. We have this same experience as the shepherds. But have you ever wondered what kind of people the shepherds were? Why did they get to see and hear this announcement? Few commentators are ready to say a whole lot about them. Some suggest they were keeping flocks destined to be sacrifices at the temple. Okay, I mean, it's plausible. Some suggest that they were with the flocks because this was the time the lambs were being born. Also very plausible. Others make a point of the fact that they were simple laboring men, and thus, in representing mankind, they would show that God's good news is for all. None dare say that the good news is not for him or for her as well. Very plausible as well, because you look at the disciples, and they were all simple laboring men, the bulk of them, a lot of them fishermen. So you have this as well as part of God's plan, that it is for everyone, not just the high and the holy, but also for the meek and lowly. All right, question two, who is to receive the joy of this good news according to verses 10 and 11? This great good news is for all the earth, for all the people, everyone. There is not a single person that is accepted from this great good news. And yet we have people who want to thrust groups out of the need for Jesus. There are Christian groups that have been, ever since especially 1948 in the establishment of the nation state of Israel, that have wanted to flock the Jews there and have that be their homeland so that they can have their salvation, because they have to be in the promised land according to the Old Testament. Completely forgetting about Jesus having fulfilled the Old Testament and giving everyone salvation through him and him alone. So everyone, there is not a single person that has ever lived that is exempted from this announcement of great good news, except, of course, Jesus himself. All right, question three. The angel's message contains two signs the shepherds could use to see the truth of the angel's message. The first is a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What is the sign here? Well, first of all, it's the city of Bethlehem. You know, the city of David. This is why these particular shepherds are being given this message, because they are outside the city of Bethlehem. They can go and see it for themselves because they are right in the vicinity. Now, the second way to verify the message is noted in verse 12. What would be unusual about this? Well, okay, you find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Okay, swaddling cloths, I mean, that was what you used. I mean, still even today, we use blankets to swaddle children so that A, they stay warm, B, we can control their arms and legs, especially when they're real little. But two, lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough, possibly even the same feeding trough that they had fed their animals earlier. Or at, you know, whether earlier that day or earlier in the season, before they came out to graze in the pastures. I mean, this would be, we don't consider the idea of, okay, we have a sanitized version of a manger many times, but really, he's being laid in a feeding trough. You don't do that. I mean, even back then, for the lowest of people, you didn't do that. So, you know, we have the unusualness here. All right, going back to the previous lessons, what are the differences in reactions from Zechariah, Mary, and the shepherds? And I'll let you look at those verses. Well, we go back to Mary when we looked at the Magnificat, and she's like, I am the Lord's handmaid. May it be done, as, you have said. For Zechariah, it's, how can this be? I'm old. My wife is well advanced in years. The shepherds, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that the Lord has told to us. I mean, you have Mary and the shepherds who are reacting in faith. Zechariah gets struck with being mute for more than 9 months because of his lack of faith. Mary still doesn't have her exaltation, her Magnificat, until the words are confirmed by Elizabeth. So we have the time difference there between, Mary having to wait a few days to have it confirmed. The shepherds, let's go right now and see this thing that has happened, that the Lord has made known to us. So we have, the reactions here having just a little bit of difference, not necessarily a whole lot, but we have this great joy that is there in the end for all of them. All right, so how do the shepherds respond? Although we might say the shepherds were the first to respond to the message of the angel, if we read carefully, we see another that came first. Who was it that actually made the first response to the angel's message? It was the whole heavenly host. They are the ones who joined the angel after he's given the proclamation that, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Then they all come, and all of them are singing glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased. So we have the angels, the whole heavenly host, all of heaven, the angels, the saints who have gone before, all of them celebrating this message. All right, so now we look at Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5. And we see who will someday be a part of that host praising God with the angels. So Isaiah 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So here we have the Sanctus coming right in with the glory and excelsis, as we have talked about already. Then from Revelation chapter 5, Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All right, so who will someday be part of all of this celebration? So we start off in Isaiah with the seraphim, along with the cherubim, the highest orders of the angels being there. They are the ones that give us the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Then we have in Revelation, you have the living creatures that stand at the four corners of the throne. You have the 24 elders that are in a circle around that throne. Then you have the angels around that, myriads of myriads and thousands times thousands. We're talking, just literal numbers here, millions of angels. And then that's not even all of it. Because we move to verse 13, in every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Every single creature and all of creation will be part of this celebration. Again, to their joy or to their condemnation. That everyone will say, "Worthy is the Lamb." To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Whether they are saying it in faith or in despair. All right, move on to question two now. The angel's response is important to us as well. Read Hebrews 1:1-3. God has now reached the climax of his self-revelation. The angels cannot contain their hymns of praise and exaltation. Well, how do we get there from Hebrews 1? Well, let's look at those verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So numerous things to point out here just from Hebrews 1 is that we recite these verses, especially 1 and 2, in evening prayer after the readings of the scripture. This is also half of the epistle reading and the sermon text for Christmas Day. So we hear these words often that, yes, he spoke to the people of old long ago by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. There is no greater self-revelation than through his Son. So we go to point A. The result of this revelation is that there is peace on earth. The prophets spoke of peace as a mark of the age of the Messiah. What do they have to say in these verses? So we have these verses from Psalm 29 and then from Isaiah. So look at those and see what it is that each of these are saying about the peace on earth. So we look at Psalm 29, and it is just a straightforward blessing that the Lord blesses his people with peace. That, this peace that we have is a gift from the Lord. So we move over to Isaiah 26. And it says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Perfect peace comes to those whose minds are stayed because they have faith. This is the whole point of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's the people whose minds are stayed on the Lord through the study of his scriptures. And then, of course, Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. He bore what is necessary for us. He gets the punishment, we get the reward. How unfair is that? And this is what we deal with every Good Friday as we read Isaiah 53 again and again, is that he gets the short end of the stick that we deserve. And yet we get the peace that has been his for all of eternity. All right, moving to the New Testament and especially the Gospel of John. How does Jesus speak about peace in these verses? Okay, 14 verse 27. This is during his Maundy-Thursday discourse after washing the disciples' feet. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Whose peace is this? This is Jesus' peace that he is giving. When he says it later, it's peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. And that is that verse from, that is later on in that chapter. But we go back to 16, verse 33. You know, I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We have peace because Jesus has overcome the world. Not only the world, but he has overcome sin and death and hell. Again, going back to Isaiah 53, the unfairness of it, that he went through all of that, we get the rewards. And then John 20, as he appears to the disciples on Easter evening, just to simply, peace be with you. The same peace we offer when we enter each other's houses is the peace of the friendship that is there, the connections that are there, connections given to us because of Jesus giving us his peace. All right, so then we move to Paul, because if we're going to look at all the different variations of how peace is talked about in the Bible, well, we've gone through the prophets, we've gone through Jesus, let's hit with Paul. So what does Paul say about peace in Colossians and Galatians? Well, first of all, in Galatians 5, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it is one of the highest fruits of the Spirit. The only things that are greater than peace among the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy. But again, both of those things are bases for the peace that we have. We have peace with God because of his love for us. That peace gives us joy. I mean, they are all interconnected with one another. And then in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace is one. God's peace is one that causes us to give thanksgiving. It is there to bring us that joy that we express in giving thanks to God. All right, so as we get to go back to the angels here, this peace on earth. Question 3, how would you summarize the peace the angels are proclaiming? Well, the angels are proclaiming all of it that we've talked about. The peace that the prophets have talked about. The peace of the coming Messiah. The coming salvation. The peace of Jesus saying, I have overcome the world. And the peace of Paul saying that peace gives us joy. And it's all rooted in God's love. So the world seeks after peace in all the wrong places. How can true peace only be found in Jesus? The world looks for peace as a cessation of violence. And we've heard this, me talk about this for probably the last 2 months in my sermons. The world seeks after just stop hurting each other and everybody will be fine. With the exception of the fact that we still don't like people. We still have people that get on our nerves. There is still not true peace just because we stop talking about it, that we stop fighting about it. True peace only comes when Jesus overcomes the hatred, the irritation, the prejudice, whatever word you want to use with it. All of it being the sin that is there in our hearts. When Jesus has overcome that completely and totally at the end, then we have true peace. Only then is there truly peace among people. Now look at the second response in these verses. The shepherds apparently didn't need much time for the message of the angels and the angelic hymn of praise they heard to sink in. There seems to be no questioning the message. They were ready to go and see what they had been told. When God gives you such opportunities, receive them as God's invitation. The shepherds are good examples for us in the season of Advent to seek again, through word and sacrament, the one who has been announced to us as Christ the Lord. We want to find Jesus everywhere else. So does the world. The world seeks a different Jesus. But Jesus calls us to seek him where he may be found, in his word, in his sacraments. So how do we respond? Well, we have three different responses here because there are three different ways this goes. Announcing the advent to the shepherds meant good news, for the Savior was born. Often in this world of sin, good news is hard to come by. The really good news is that because of the birth of a Savior, we don't have to speak of it as a world of sin. You and I can speak of it as a world of forgiveness. How can you show this in your life as one who is forgiven, but also as one who forgives? As one who is forgiven, we seek the opportunity to forgive. But we also realize that forgiveness doesn't mean just wiping it off like it never existed and just letting the person do it again. No. Forgiveness also allows for boundaries to be set. It allows for you to say, okay, no, you have hurt me in the past. I forgive you for it because not for you, but for me. Because the more we hold on to it, the longer we have that grudge, they have power over us. They are taking up space in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, rent free. Forgiveness helps us kick them out. But it doesn't mean we just let them walk over us again and do it again and again and again. We are allowed to set up boundaries. Yet we also realize that sometimes the boundaries are set against us. The boundaries are there because we have hurt the people. That, you know, we have been forgiven, but the same person who has forgiven us for some dastardly deed is not sitting there going, wait, okay, I'm ready for you to do it again. And we strive to do better as one who is forgiven. Strive not to repeat the same things over and over again. And that way we can have this world of forgiveness. Not that we are looking for things to do so that we can be forgiven, but to rejoice in the fact that we have been forgiven and that we are able to forgive others. All right, number two, announcing the advent meant there would be on earth peace. So often the peace the world seeks is only the cessation of some military conflict, as we have said. Often peace in our personal life means avoiding words with someone who has offended us. How can you appreciate the peace that comes through knowing God has sent a Savior? Yes, there's going to be problems in the world. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars getting ready to be started. Jesus says that's going to be here till the end. It's a fact of life. In our own lives, yes, we have words with people. Words that, yeah, we might really wish that we could take them back and have not said them. So we pray for God to help us control our tongue. Because James says, if you were able to control your tongue, you would be a perfect person, having no sin. Because the tongue is where we get into the most trouble. Because as Jesus also says, out of the mouth comes what's in the heart. You know, and then he lists all the stuff that, yeah, we really don't want to talk about being in our hearts. But that's where they are. All right, and lastly, announcing the advent meant hurrying off to take advantage of the opportunity to see the great thing that has just come into the world. During the season, you have that opportunity in worship, both by listening to the word and partaking of the sacrament. Have you been ready to hurry off to worship these days? Or has all the hurrying been to prepare food, send out cards, attend parties, buy gifts, and perform other duties attached to the secular season? If so, how can you change this Advent season so you can truly enjoy God's gift of His Son? I mean, all of these things are wonderful. You know, we all love receiving gifts. The buying of gifts, okay, you know, not necessarily our favorite thing of the season. Sending out cards. We love to keep up with people that, you know, are spread out and we don't get to see on a regular basis. Those of you who have been to our house when we had the Christmas Eve open house, you see all the Christmas cards up on our China hutch of the people from all over that send us so that we can keep up with them and how their kids are growing just like our kids are growing. You know, it's a wonderful thing. But trade all that in for the ability to be able to focus on the Word of God. Focus on the promise that we have been given, that the Savior has been born. The Savior is here. And that we can rejoice in all the things that that includes, including the unfairness of Him taking all of our punishment so that we can receive all His reward. Because this is what the season of Advent is about. It is the reminder that this happened in the past, but yet it's coming again in the future. Not as a baby in a manger, but as the judge of all the earth, who is going to come and bring His people home to Him in heaven, so that we are among all the creatures in heaven that are rejoicing over the Lamb and His overcoming the world. All right, let us close with the Lord's Prayer.